the word of the Lord from Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat.
As we spend the next 3 weeks in Psalm 19, we're going to hear three big truths. These are big truths that our soul needs. Jake has read for us the first third of this psalm, and today we'll think about the first big truth that our soul needs. But what are these big truths in Psalm 19? Well, we could summarize them something like this. Three big truths in Psalm 19. One, God's glory is clear in the things that have been made. Big truth number one, God's glory is clear in the things that have been made. Big truth number two, God's word is powerful to revive our souls. God's word is powerful to revive our souls. Big truth number three, God's declaration is effective to make us clean. So those are three big truths that as we go a little bit slower than usual through this psalm, these are three big truths that we want to get into the marrow of our consciences. We want to reflect on these and think of them. God's glory is clear. God's word is powerful. And God's declaration is effective. We want those convictions to well up in us spontaneously. God's glory is clear. God's word is powerful. And God's declaration is effective. Our souls have been designed by God to flourish when we hear those truths. And that is our heart for each other as we grow as a church family, to flourish under the rule of Jesus Christ. So today we're going to think together about the first of these three claims. So remember what the first one was? God's glory is clear in the things that have been made. So let's consider this statement at face value. God's glory is clear in the things that have been made. How does this statement land on you? How does it strike you? Now imagine not just you, but imagine sharing that with someone. God's glory is clear. Imagine the water cooler at work, not tomorrow, for maybe for you, but maybe Tuesday. The water cooler at work. God's glory is clear. Didn't you see it yesterday at your picnic? Imagine your last family holiday together. Imagine slicing the Christmas turkey. God's glory is clear. It's obvious. Are you disposed to believe that? That God's glory is obvious? My assumption is that for most of us, we are not convinced of that. That's my assumption for most of us because that's me. We're not as convinced of that maybe as we'd like to be. How many of us have been to Build-A-Bear Workshop? Anyone? Any dads willing to fess up, been there? I've never been to Build-A-Bear Workshop, but I've seen the commercials. In Build-A-Bear Workshop, you have a bunch of miscellaneous pieces, and you patch together a bear, and then you fork over some money. But the idea is that you can build your bear however you want it to look. We live in a time and place in history where spirituality is thought of like Build-A-Bear Workshop. We get to custom make our own spiritual life. And that's kind of the default position of everyone, everywhere, today. If you talk with a friend or a family member, they might say something like this: I'm spiritual, but not religious. What does that mean? It means something like, my spirituality is like Build-A-Bear Workshop. And not in a flippant way, but that's a good conceptual tool for how most of us, let me put it that way, most of us think about our spirituality. And in this Build-A-Bear Workshop life culture, we're open to the beauty of nature. We're open to the transcendence of the soul. We see the Rocky Mountains and we go, wow. And we have some kind of spiritual experience. We're open to the immaterial bonds of friendship and family and love. All humans want those things. But we don't want rules. We don't want authority. We don't want someone telling us, this is how you should live, which is exactly what the Bible does. And so as we long for spiritual connectivity, but we want to avoid accountability, we as a culture, we define ourselves as spiritual but not religious. And we live in our Build-A-Bear Workshop reality. And all of us do this. This isn't them out there. This is you and me. We're all prone to this. And when you encounter in this Build-A-Bear Workshop, when you encounter a pastor or a church that says, this is how your bear should look, we view that with suspicion. How are you trying to manipulate me or control me for your own gain? This is the age we live in. It's the water we swim in. We don't have to learn to think like this. We all do think like this. And if that's you this morning, that's okay. Because our goal this morning is to persuade you, to persuade all of us together, that there's a different way and a better way to imagine the life we live. Persuasion will take time and questions and dialogue. So if you're here this morning and you're already suspicious that we're going to tell you how your bear should look, I would just say, give us time and dialogue. Take the next 3 weeks to listen with us to Psalm 19. And let's explore how God would have us build our bear. We'll begin by looking at these first six verses. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 6, makes an explicit statement for us. And here's the statement. The knowledge that God exists is inescapable for any human being. The knowledge that God exists is inescapable for any human being. This is the very simple point of verse 1 through 6. The knowledge that God exists is inescapable. Now, our attention in verses 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6, our attention is drawn to three interesting features of this argument. Number one, we hear language of revelation. So that's what we'll look at first, the language of revelation. And then we'll look at the extent of revelation. And then we'll look at a specific manifestation of revelation. That's how we'll think together for our remaining time. The language of revelation, the extent of revelation, and one specific manifestation of revelation. So the language, the extent, specific example. That's how we'll spend our time. So verses 1 and 2, the language of revelation. One of the things that we notice immediately in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 19 is the language of revelation. Look at some of the verbs and even some of the nouns. Declare, proclaim. Speech, knowledge. Declare, proclaim, speech, knowledge. This is language about language. This is language that points us to revelation. And what is being revealed? You can see it in verse 1 and in verse 2. What is being revealed? First of all, the glory of God. Second of all, handiwork. And third of all, knowledge. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The glory of God, handiwork, and knowledge. These are three things being revealed. What's revealing them? That's our next question. Well, as people of the Bible, and as a spiritual family, we are people of the Bible. This comes to us as a bit of surprise, perhaps. The thing that's revealing the glory of God and his handiwork, and even revealing knowledge, it's not the Bible. And it's not books, and it's not a teacher, it's not a pastor. What is it? It's the heavens, and it's the sky, and it's the movement of day to day, and the movement of night to night. These are the things that reveal God's glory. These are the things that reveal God's handiwork. And these are the things that reveal knowledge. The language of heavens and skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. We could say that this language is a bit broad, so to speak. Simply put, this language, heaven, there was a joke in there. The heavens and the skies, these broad expanses, they're pointing us to a glorious maker. And heavens and sky in our text, it simply refers to everything above the earth. The night stars, the morning sun, the fingernail sliver moon that when you see it, you get surprised by. Oh, it's a fingernail moon. These things declare the glory of God. But verse 2 gives us more specifics. We have these broad categories, and then we have specifics. Not just heavens, not just skies, but day to day, night to night. Day to day, night to night is describing motion. It's describing the movement of one day to the next, one night to the next. And if we pause and we think about who's our author, our author is a man named David. Well, how did David spend his life? David spent his life in two main ways. Early in his life, he spent his life pasturing sheep out in the wilderness. Sleeping under what? Sleeping under the stars. Later in his life, he was a military campaigner. Living in what? Maybe tents, maybe on the ground, under the sky. David was familiar with the movement of the heavenly bodies. And what would David have observed? Well, the sun rose each day, and the sun set each day. It seems obvious, doesn't it? David would know the length of a day in the summer, and he would know the shortness of the night. He would know the shortness of the night in winter, and the length of the night in winter and the shortness of the day. And as he spent day after day, season after season, year after year, he would have observed things such as the symmetry of day and night, the consistency of sunrise and sunset, the dependability of one day cycle following the next. Symmetry and consistency and dependability. And as David contemplates these motions, he receives knowledge. This is no mere chance. There's an artist behind this. The symmetry and the consistency and the dependability of the heavenly motions are not chaotic. They're not the results of random fate. No, they're the result of a rational mind that has ordered and structured it. Was this knowledge limited to David, though? Is David the only one that sees there is a glorious God who has created this? That's not his argument. No, because verse 3 and 4 goes on. God's glory is clear in the things that have been made, and it's been revealed to everyone. This is what verse 3 and 4 says. Who gets this knowledge? A select few people? The monks that have fasted and prayed and have achieved enlightenment? No, that's not what verse 3 and 4 says. Verse 3 and 4 says, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. There is no language under heaven that doesn't hear this language. The language of the heavens is universal. And every human being receives this language. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. There's no one who has not heard. All the earth and the ends of the world have received this knowledge. Regardless of where you grew up, regardless of your ancestry, the knowledge that God is glorious, the knowledge that God is the creator, and the knowledge that he's the one that's done this, it's clear to everyone. Well, how can we be sure? Well, David, like a good teacher, he gives us a case study. So David gives us a specific example. God's glory is clear, and here's how we can know this. Look at verse 5 and 6 with me. A specific example of the clarity of God's revelation. As a specific example of the clarity of God's glory, David picks the sun. It's a great example. In the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun. Right? So this is figurative language. It's like the sun goes to bed at night. That's the picture we get. The sun goes to bed at night in its tent. But then it comes out. And how does it come out? Well, it comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, or like a strong man running its course with joy. So now we're looking at the sun, which comes out, which goes across, which sets a course. And as this sun travels, it makes its journey, it runs its race. What's the observation that David makes? There is nothing hidden from its heat. Nothing on earth escapes revelation from the sun. Nothing on earth can escape being warmed by this celestial body. The sun, it would appear, has noticeable, knowable, observable purpose. Think about the imagery of bridegroom and strongman. I've been a bridegroom, not sure about the second. Have you ever seen a bridegroom who wasn't focused on the wedding? Have you ever seen a marathon runner that wasn't focused on the race? No, when you wake up on your wedding day, like, I know where I'm going today, and I'm going to go there. When I wake up on marathon day, I know where I'm going, and someone else might get there. A bridegroom wakes up with purpose, and a marathon runner wakes up with purpose. And their purpose reveals something about them. The sun wakes up with purpose. Have you ever seen the sun take a break? Have you ever seen the sun take a nap? I know after Sunday gathering, I can tell you what I'm where I'm headed. The sun doesn't do that. The sun is unwavering in its course. It's unflinching in its purpose. And day to day and night to night will reveal that to you. If you would simply look. And actually, according to the psalm, you don't actually even have to look, because you'll feel it. It's warmth. According to this psalm, the heavens in general and the sun in specific is supposed to have a formative influence on the human mind. Think of the word knowledge. What does the word knowledge suggest? It suggests a human mind perceiving ultimate reality and agreeing with it, trusting with ultimate reality. That's knowledge. Apparently, the contemplation of the heavens is able to produce knowledge in the human soul. What kind of knowledge? Well, that God is glorious. The heavens declare His glory. He's a craftsman. We look at His handiwork. And that we can know this. We can have confidence. We live in an age of deep skepticism. We live in an age where it's cool to not know. And the Bible says that's foolishness, because we can know. And we can know because God tells us we can know. And we can know because it's clear we can know. And even people that don't have the Bible can know we can know. And to live your life skeptical of all truth is to live a life of foolishness, is what the Bible says. The knowledge that God exists is inescapable for any human being. One pastor put it like this: the heavens deliver to us such unanswerable arguments for a conscious, intelligent, planning, controlling, and presiding creator that no unprejudiced person can remain unconvinced by them. The glory of God is clear in the things that have been made. But if you're like me, this is probably raising for you more questions than it's answering. That's what this text does for me. If it's so clear, Pastor Andy, then why do so few people believe? Isn't it the question that all of our hearts go for? If it's so obvious, why are there doubters? If it's so obvious, why is there polytheism? The Greeks, the Romans, the Egyptians, Hindus. Why do so many people worship many gods? Why does my friend who's Buddhist confuse God and the creation and conflate them into one thing? Why do the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, say there's actually multiple gods, each with their own little planet, and we have our God, but there's actually more gods in the universe? Why do agnostics sit around doubting and poking holes in my own confidence? Why do atheists sit around saying, there's no chance that that's true? If it's so obvious, why do so many people get it wrong? We live in an age of democracy where what's popular is what gets voted. And it doesn't seem like my view is popular. How do I know that I'm right? Well, let's think of that together. If the glory of God is so clear, then why does everyone get it so wrong? And why did we get it wrong? All of us got this wrong. Being a Christian is knowing that we got it wrong, and we need a grace to understand. Well, this is the Bible's answer. Everyone gets it wrong because they want to. People get it wrong because they want to get it wrong. That's why people get it wrong. That's why you and I got it wrong for so many years. People get it wrong because they want to. So let's think a little bit longer about this in the book of Romans. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans with me. And first, we'll look at chapter 1 in Romans. Why do so many people get this wrong if it's so clear? Well, here's how the book of Romans puts it. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. For what can be known about God? Do you hear the language of knowledge? For what can be known about God is plain to them. I use the word clear. The word plain is being used here. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. Well, how did he show it? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been what? They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. What can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. And then look at verse 21. This takes us to the heart of the human problem. For although they knew God, hear that language of knowledge again. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When human beings look at the creation, we're supposed to look at the creation like a telescope. We're supposed to look through it. And as we look through the creation, we see the glory of God. But if we see God's glory, that means that it's not all about us. If we see God's glory, it means we're actually accountable to that God. And that God could tell us what to do or not to do. If we see God's glory, then I can't you do you. And for all of human history, humans have not wanted to do that. So we adjust the dials of our telescope. And what we do instead is we just look at the creation. And we begin to worship the things that have been made. We worship things like cars and money and sex. We worship our jobs. We worship our recreation. We worship our marriages. We worship our singleness. We worship our kids. And our heart's devotion becomes placed on things that were made and not on the Maker. And that is called sin. We take our telescopes and we just start looking at all the creation and we become enamored with it. We love it. We wake up in the morning and our race is to get more of it, to spend more time in that. And our lives over time become identified by the things we do, the money we've made, the possessions we accumulate, the accomplishments of our life. Our identity becomes the created world. But we were never made for that. We were never made to live that life. We were made to know God. We were made to know that God is glorious and that He's a craftsman. As we continue in Psalm 19, we'll hear more about God and who He is and what our hearts were made for. But it's sufficient to say that the glory of God is clear in the things that have been made. And we can observe things like the movement of the sun and realize that that can't come about by chance. There has to be a rational mind behind it to have made such symmetry, to have made such consistency, to have made such beauty. There has to have been an artist. And the reason we don't believe it is because we don't want to. That's what Romans 1 says, and that's what Aldous Huxley said. Aldous Huxley said this. Some of us were forced to read Huxley in high school. Some of us have chosen to continue to read Huxley in our spare time. Huxley is a famous atheistic skeptic. He's one of the guys that likes to poke holes in your and my confidence that the glory of God is clear. But Huxley is very honest. And as Christians, we appreciate honesty. And this is what Huxley says. We don't know because we don't want to know. Huxley is saying the same exact thing as Romans 1. We don't know because we don't want to know. If I knew, I would be accountable. Don't really want that. And so I don't. We don't know because we don't want to know. The information is clear to everyone, but we all have a heart issue, is what the Bible says. We all intentionally suppress this clarity. So as Christians, we're gathering here today, and maybe that's confusing. So you're saying that everyone can know and no one wants to know, so the ability to know doesn't actually do us any good. Right? Aren't those the logical steps we all go through? You're saying it's clear, but no one wants to know it's clear, so the clarity doesn't actually help anyone. Because no one wants to know it's clear. Well, this is why we need the gospel. The gospel helps us put these two things together. The glory of God is clear and no one wants to know. So what are we doing here? Paul continues to use in the book of Romans this argument about creation. And he goes forward to Romans chapter 10. So flip forward with me to Romans chapter 10. The knowledge that God is glorious and the knowledge that He's the Creator, that is knowledge that is true and accessible to every human being, but that knowledge cannot save anyone. That knowledge cannot change a human heart. That knowledge cannot make you want God. But that knowledge is still necessary, and it's still clear. As Paul writes the book of Romans, he has a pretty big view of how the creation and how the revelation of God and Jesus Christ work together. This is a big submarine-esque part of Romans, that the God of creation and the God of the gospel are the same God. And the God of creation and the God of the gospel speak the same language. And because the God of the creation and the God of the gospel speak the same language, we as Christians have unparalleled confidence to share the gospel. The fact that God's glory is clear in the creation should swell our hearts as God worshipers, that we can share Jesus without fear. Because this information is clear. This is what Paul says. Christian, we have limitless capacity for confidence in sharing the gospel. So let's look at Romans 10, verses 14 through 18. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Do you see the logical, sequential units of thought that Paul is making for missionary activity? This is what Paul's arguing for. Missionaries. We just prayed for Gary, Maryland, who we support as a church. Prayerfully, some of us will serve as missionaries. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. As Christians, we realize that not everyone is going to believe the gospel. But no one can believe the gospel if the gospel is not shared. So we know we have to share the gospel for the gospel to be believed. And not everyone's going to believe the gospel, but some will. What does this have to do at all with Psalm 19? Look at verse 18. So faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. What's Paul doing here? What's the logic he's using? Paul is using the logic that God has already spoken to the whole world about his glory and his existence and his power. As Christians, we're simply the follow-up team. We're following up with the message that can save. The knowledge of God is clear in the creation. Not everyone believes it. Some will. How can they believe unless they hear? Let's go. Christians, we have unparalleled confidence in our message. The God of creation is the same God of the Bible, is the same God of our gospel. And this God speaks the same language. Creation, Bible, gospel. We speak a message of a unified creator who's made a beautiful creation and has planned to save people. The temptation of our day and age is to think that these are different languages. We were tempted to be Build-A-Bear Workshop Christians. That the God who spoke in creation is different than the God who spoke in the Bible, who is different than the God who speaks in the gospel. And so we feel uncomfortable speaking of creation, or maybe we feel uncomfortable pursuing physics and chemistry as our professions. That should not be Christian. We have a God who's built the bear of creation, and we simply admire that bear and seek to know that God. It is clear from the things that have been made that God is glorious. We can look at the symmetry, the balance, the consistency, the perfection, the beauty, simply of the sun. And we see the work of a mind behind it. As we go into our summer, but also our Memorial Day weekend, let's just think about what that does for us. If we just take tomorrow and think about what we'll do tomorrow. And let me simply speak to parents in our remaining minute or two together. Everyone listen into this, but parents specifically. Part of your work, parents, in this generation is to help your children see that this world is not Build-A-Bear world. Parents, your labor as a parent is to help your children see that the God who speaks in creation is the God who speaks in the Bible, is the God who speaks in the gospel. And some of the first work that we do as parents, but also as church members of one another, is maybe necessarily, now, don't hear me wrong on this, but do hear the words of Psalm 19. Some of this work, and maybe the start of this work, doesn't even need cracking a Bible. I realize that I love the Bible, and I'm convinced the Bible gives us life. So come next week, and we'll talk about that. But consider the power of a hike at Big Woods State Park. Consider the scenery of your next fishing trip with your son or daughter. Consider the setting that you're going to sit in around your next bonfire, maybe your bonfire tomorrow night. Consider the tent that's going to leak on you this summer when you're out camping with your family. And in each of those settings, you are sitting in the classroom of God. Are you prepared to teach like one who knows God? Are you prepared to instruct your children that the glory of God is clear from the things that have been made? And then to point out how it's clear. Day to day, night to night, nothing's hidden from its heat. You cannot make your children want God. And we can't make each other want God. But we can teach one another. We can encourage one another. We can point each other to the things that are clear. And we can let the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit fill in what we can't do. And because the language of God is the same in creation, in Bible, and in the gospel, we can have confidence to share freely. So this is a challenge for us then at the start of summer and on Memorial Day weekend. Who will we take to Big Woods State Park? Who will we invite to roast a marshmallow with us? And who are we going to laugh with and walk with and encourage this summer? The heavens are declaring His glory, church. Let's speak that language together. Amen.